And we're delighted at the outset of this program to have President Stephen L. Richards here of the First Presidency of the Church to give the first talk and get us off on the right trend in this discussion of decisions and you. I'm happy to present President Stephen L. Richards.
President Wilkinson, President Smith, my brethren and sisters, I perhaps have misinterpreted this subject. I thought that it meant that you could make your own decisions, so I chose a different subject. However, I find that classifications, subjects, and outlines are rather flexible. I remember hearing one platform lecturer who used to begin his remarks by saying he would choose for his subject first one thing and then another, and then he wouldn't get off the subject. I am, however, grateful for the opportunity of being with you at this auspicious beginning of the Leadership Week. I'm sure that the university has had a long history of very great contribution to the welfare of the church in espousing these functions. I was just asking Brother Wilkinson whether or not it had been discovered that the summertime is better than the wintertime, because I recall that for many years the leadership weeks were held in the wintertime. I don't see how a more pleasant occasion, however, could be arranged than that for this morning. And I think it eminently fitting that the university should enter into the organizational life of the church in order to give whatever help possible to the perfection of those organizations, making them adequate for the functions assigned to them. So I congratulate the university on making this provision for our further education and for our efficacy in handling the assignments that come to us. And then next, I extend my congratulations to you, my brethren and sisters, for the interest which impels you to come here, because there is nothing in the nature of a requirement. You are left to your own volition, but you choose to come here to get assistance in performing the duties that have been given to you. It's marvelous to have in the church the enthusiastic endeavor that is evident on every side. I marveled at the great enthusiasm attending the conference of the MI just closed. It was infectious, and I'm sure that no people could come in contact with it without being affected by it. I think some educator once said, there can be no adequate morality without enthusiasm. And I presume that he was right. I don't pretend to have an adequate knowledge of history to make a general statement, but so far as I know and can remember, I have never heard of any great moral reformers of the world who were not enthusiasts and propagandists for the right as they saw it. so that morality is not a lackadaisical, static state of mind or being. It is an infusion into oneself of a desire to forward the right. And I don't know where you can get more people who are generally enthused for the right than among our own group. And so I'm very grateful to think that your interest and enthusiasm prompt you to come here and take advantage of the occasion presented to better equip you for your work. I didn't quite envision the composition of this audience. I had rather assumed that there might be a fair division of the sexes, but I see in looking over the congregation that there's a great preponderance of our sisters. However, I don't feel particularly disappointed on that score, although I might need to revise my thinking a little for the occasion, because after all, the power, the influence, and the persuasion exerted by our sisters is one of the most potent of all the forces that we have in the Church of Christ for the accomplishment of our objectives. And it was my thought to lay before you, my brethren and sisters, to be kept in mind during leadership training, at least a few of the cardinal goals of our work, the ambitions of the church, its purposes and objectives. And I have chosen to set those forth under three captions. First, the magnification of the priesthood and preparation for it. And secondly, preparation for home life and good family living. And thirdly, to prepare to extend the kingdom through our missionary system. I hope that these thoughts will not be out of line for your theme. Now, our sisters themselves don't hold the priesthood, but they share it. And they look forward to the realization of their highest blessings in association with the priesthood. So they're intensely interested in seeing that the priesthood of the Church of Christ arises to its obligations and its opportunities. I have long observed some of the situations in families which give rise to disputations, quarrels, and ultimate separations. And I don't know how right I am, but I have reached the conclusion that there is far more opportunity and far greater assurance of success in family life if a head can be recognized. I believe in the partnership of marriage. I believe in a man and a woman working out things together. But I believe that no woman does well to begrudge her man in this church his position as head of the household, a position to which he is entitled in our concept of the family, and by virtue of the priesthood which he holds. And therefore, I say to you women that anything that you can do to contribute to a better appreciation of the priesthood on the part of your menfolk will be a great contribution not only to them but to you as well. One of the first things that I believe that we have to do, and all of the leadership should be interested in it, is to establish without question the authenticity, the divine authenticity of this great power which the Lord has given to us in this last dispensation. I believe that it is one of the distinctive features of our entire work to establish that power and to establish respect for it. I've often remarked that there is sufficient evidence for the establishment of the divine gift of the power and its transition to us to satisfy the requirements of legal evidence in a court of law. Because there have been throughout our history witnesses who could qualify under the rules of eligibility for the giving of testimony and the eligibility of the testimony itself, who could give direct evidence of the receipt of this divine power and of its descent in logical order down to the present time. We have, I believe, a duty, my brethren and sisters, to learn of this divine gift, to learn of its divine bestowal upon man, and its coming down to the present generation, and the power that it holds. I wish there could be frequently referred to among the sisters as well as among the brethren that marvelous revelation which I designate as the Constitution of the Priesthood, the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which defines in such forceful and beautiful language the nature of this divine power that has come to us. And I believe that nowhere do we need better leadership than in the quorums of the priesthood to inspire men with an appreciation for this marvelous gift that has come to them. Our sisters can help in that respect. All of the organizations can function. I'm delighted to think that the primary has one of its chief projects to prepare boys for the receipt of the Aaronic priesthood. The mutuals, of course, are to do their part, the Sunday schools their part. There's scarcely a teacher in the church who cannot make a contribution to a better appreciation of the divine power of the holy priesthood and the uses to which it is can be put, its interpretation as a plan of service. I call it the perfect plan of service, because the most important and vital things to be done for mankind can be performed by the authority of the holy priesthood. Everywhere people have respect for service, it is the criterion by which greatness in the world is judged. How much help has he rendered? What has he done for humanity? Well, there's nothing in this world that will do more for humanity than the holy priesthood. And the men who hold it are the only ones that can do the service. It is a restrictive service. They are the ones whom God has appointed. They can do the service if they are prepared for it. So, as a feature of leadership, I urge you never to forget that one of our first duties in this great latter-day work is to establish the authenticity, the efficacy, the power of the holy priesthood of God. And by so doing, we will make a contribution to the world. We love all our Father's children, and particularly to our own group. Now, next, I name the home and the family as being one of our objectives, to prepare a leadership, to prepare for instruction that will build up this sacred institution. And, of course, to create an ideal home and an ideal family within the purview of our knowledge is to bring that sacred relationship to pass in the temple of our God. It's a regrettable matter that so many of our young folk have seen fit to go forward with their marriages outside of the temple. Somebody wanted to publish some figures about it the other day, but we didn't think it wise to do so. But it is a sorrowful contemplation to think that so many forfeit this blessed privilege, our young men and our young women. I don't need to argue with you folks here as to the necessity and desirability of temple marriage. You understand what it is. And if you can expand the knowledge of our youth to such an extent that they comprehend that the home under the divine circumstances prescribed for it becomes, when projected into the hereafter, our very heaven, that it holds within it the potentialities of advancement for the human family, for the sons and daughters of God throughout all eternity. If you can make our young people realize and see this marvelous concept, than which there is no greater, and which has been denied, or at least is not appreciated by the Christian world, because with all the history of Christianity, we have no history of celestial marriage. We have no temple building peoples among the Christians that I know of, excepting ourselves. No people with an understanding of what the holy priesthood can accomplish in the way of the sealing power. So all of these things are additional to whatever the Christian world have of the doctrines of the Savior, and they constitute the very topmost principles of the whole gospel, because they define the way in which we may come to that preferential status which the Lord holds out for those who conform fully to the gospel, obey all the commandments, and live the lives that he would have them live. And if the young folk can be made to see that there is no other way of attaining these glorious blessings except by conforming to the law of temple marriage, the holy sealing ordinance, perhaps they can be led more than they now are to embrace it. How fortunate you would be if you could change the course of the lives of many of these young people and persuade them to avail themselves of the principles that are open to them. And you can do that if you can enlarge their understanding. My brothers and sisters, I come more and more, as the years passed, to stand in awe of the great concepts of truth that the Lord has given with the gospel. They transcend in part our finite understanding. They open up a vision that goes beyond anything that mortal mind has conceived. And to give these understandings to our youth and to others furnishes the foundation for that glorious intelligence which the Lord has crowned us with. And it gives us the opportunity, superior to the opportunities of the world, to teach men these great blessings that the Lord has held out for humanity, if they will be but prepared to receive them. Well, now, I've always said that if two things were all right in the church, I thought everything else would be all right. The priesthood and the home. I can't conceive of much being wrong if everything were all right with those two great elemental components of the church and kingdom of our Father, the priesthood and the home. And I urge you to keep in mind those objectives all the time and never to forget them, and let them more or less dominate your whole theological teaching. If those are kept before the youth, the other, and the people who are in the institutions, I'm sure that their vision itself will prompt them to better service, to more fidelity, to better living. Now, to build up the kingdom, we have to do the third thing. We have to prepare to expand it, and expand it by missionary service. I wonder if we stop to think very often what it means, what one good family brought into the church may mean to it. I don't know whether I divulge anything that I shouldn't or not, but I'll tell you something about that. I think it was about 35 years ago, I went with President Grant's party to the dedication of the Hawaiian temple. I was assigned, both coming and going, to the same stateroom with Bishop Charles W. Nibley. And during the days of our voyage, I enjoyed greatly his relation of the things that had happened in his life. It was a stimulating and edifying experience for me. He told me how his father's family lived over in Scotland as coal miners. He told me how hard they worked, what long hours they kept. He said that during a good part of the year, they never even saw the light of day. They went down into the mines. Before it was light, they came up after it was dark. He said, we worked so hard in those coal mines that when we got up out of the mines, we were so tired. We never even took the time or had the energy to wash our faces. He said we would just simply wipe our lips and our fingertips that we might handle the food and pile into our dirty beds. They were poor and destitute. A missionary of the church or two found that family, and they were converted. They moved to Western America and settled in Cache Valley. Bishop Nibley described to me the dugout in which they first lived, just a dugout in the side of the mountain. He told me of their destitute condition, how they struggled around to get just the bare necessities of life. Now here's the part I don't know whether I ought to tell you or not, but I will. That man who was found by the missionaries came over to this country, developed in the church, became, as you know, a member of the First Presidency, That man paid the largest tithing that any man ever paid in the history of the church. You remember? The largest tithing that any man ever paid in the history of the church. Well, now, I'm not measuring it just simply by financial gain, but think what that family, that converted family, meant to the building up of the kingdom. No one can realize what the prospects are for men and women and families converted into the church. We expand this church, of course, with internal growth. We also expand it and perform a great service to our friends and neighbors by taking the gospel to them. And that will never cease to be one of our major assignments, to carry the gospel to others, to bring our Father's children into this fold. And I take a rather, I hope, right and liberal view with reference to it. I think we have a great duty to all of our Father's children, wayward as many of them may be, to bring to them the gospel in such a manner that they can understand it. Not just to put it before them as a challenge. It's true it is a challenge. It's true we're told to bear our testimony, and that we want to do. But we want to explain it to them. What does that mean? That requires prepared missionaries. It requires missionary with an understanding of the fundamental principles of truth. It requires missionaries who've so organized their knowledge that they can give a coherent understanding of the plan of salvation. And so we have to keep that in mind. And to prepare to discharge that duty is an ever, ever exacting task, because we've got to teach missionaries. We have to teach fathers and mothers to want to send missionaries, to give them the fundamentals of life that are essential for missionary service, because men must exemplify in their lives what they teach and preach. So I just lay before you these thoughts in your leadership training. If we can ever bear in mind the fundamental goals and objectives of the church, to prepare for the receipt of the priesthood and for its exercise as God intended it should be, to prepare our great institution of home for the mighty function that it performs in the life of men, temporal and eternal, and prepare for the setting of the gospel before the people of the world, we shall have made a contribution. We are engaged in building up the kingdom of our Father, my brethren and sisters. It is not an imaginary and nebulous kingdom. It is actual and it is real. I remember once seeing that film on the life of Christ, the King of Kings, when it first came out. I thought it was a remarkable film depicting episodes in the life of the Savior. And I was only disappointed, I think, with the conclusion of it, in which there was flashed upon the screen in those days of the silent film, at the conclusion of the picture, the words, "The kingdom of God is in your heart." Now, we know that that's true in a certain way, but that film did not intend to reveal the truth as we knew it. It was intended to be evasive. It wasn't intended to acknowledge any institution in the world as the exponent of the gospel of Christ and his representative. Well, now we know that the gospel of Christ has resulted in the establishment of the kingdom, and that the kingdom is here, and God has planted it here not to be torn down or given to any other people, and that upon our shoulders and upon this very leadership, depends its progress in the world. If you can contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God, you have made one of the mightiest contributions that you can make in this world. The Lord bless you and all your teachers and those who engage in this exercise to the end, that your week may be one of happiness and joy, accomplishment and enlightenment. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.